We're looking at the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah, the last but one book in the Old Testament. And we are going to look at chapter 9 today. Zechariah 9. Let me read to you verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, I want to say a few words of introduction. I hope they won't be too much like a lecture. Romans, friends, countrymen, lend me your ears now. As you look at the Bible, there's an obvious change, isn't there? As you come to this chapter, isn't there? You just look at it, don't you? But before you start to read it, you can see this is different, isn't it? From the 8 chapters that have gone on before, you can see that, can't you? Before you read a word, how they're set out, this chapter, and the next chapter. They're different, aren't they? Until now, there's been a margin on both sides of the chapters. But when you come to this chapter, margin only on the left side. You can see that, can't you? Because this chapter is poetry. And the previous chapters have all been prose. The reason why this chapter is different. It's like the Psalms that are set out in all our modern translations of the Bible. It's set out like that. And the appearance of this chapter is different. Now, I don't suppose that you expected prophecy, because that's what this book is, a prophetic book, that you expected it to be like that. Peter tells us holy men of old spoke as they were borne along, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And you were expecting then, when you hear a phrase like that, you were expecting ecstasy. And what you're getting is carefully thought out and crafted poetry. There is, in fact, a movement in the redemptive history of the Old Testament from the ecstatic prophets to the writing prophets, like there's a movement in the New Testament from the temporary apostles and prophets to pastors and teachers and elders and deacons. That's the movement there in the New Testament. There's a similar movement, I'm telling you, in the Old Testament. Well, let's look at the ecstatic prophets for a moment. It's worth reading them. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And 5 verses I want to read to you. Verses 20 to 24 of 1 Samuel 19. Here are the ecstatic prophets that you thought all the prophets were like. And you discover they're not, that they are poets. Saul's soldiers saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader. The Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men. They prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time. They also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night, and that is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" The Spirit unwontedly came upon these men. And then I suppose they were given brief words about the greatness of God, revelations from God. We have little information about the content of their words, because their prophecies were not as significant as the event, the actual event, the powerful event itself. And then that's the beginnings of prophecy, but then it moves on, doesn't it? It develops, it changes. And God raised up men who had the gift of writing inscripturated prophecy, which was far more important as enduring. Men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the three great writing prophets, and then these 12 men with shorter prophecies at the end of the Old Testament. They carefully composed, usually in poetry, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, their prophecies. Now you see the same thing in the New Testament, don't you? You start off with the apostles and prophets. And then it moves on to pastors and teachers and elders and deacons. It starts off with Agabus, and he gives a single prophecy, like these men would have, the ecstatic prophets. He says there's going to be a famine in the land of milk and honey. It's going to be on Jerusalem because they've crucified the Messiah and they are now tormenting and persecuting the Lord's own people. And a famine is going to come upon it. It was very much like Old Testament prophecies. Or then Agabus said, if you go up to Jerusalem, Paul, you'll be persecuted and you'll be put in chains. Because all the prophets of the Old Testament then who went to Jerusalem were treated as shabbily and badly as that. And Paul was a man then on whom the Spirit of God came. But then Agabus and that group, they disappear, don't they? And what you have is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, Jude, James. And they, under the Spirit of God, they write out the things that are the foundation of this congregation and every gospel, every true Christian congregation, all the world over, millions of congregations are built on that foundation. And they were men who did research. That's how the Holy Spirit works, men who thought and interviewed Mary and interviewed Peter and asked questions and wrote down. And the Holy Spirit helped them to write them down. They dealt with pastoral problems. People sent them questions and they answered the questions. And that is how the Holy Spirit works. There's that movement in the Old Testament, redemptive history, and New Testament, redemptive history. So here's Zechariah. Zechariah's not ecstatic, is he? He's a man of deep feelings, of course. But he's rational. He answers questions that people write to him, should we continue to fast, for example. And he thinks about it and he gives them a judged answer. And he counsels certain individuals. He counsels the governor. He counsels the high priest. And he preaches. He sees visions and he interprets them. And then he does what every prophet did. He writes poetry. His audience was used to that, expected that. If they memorized scripture, if they memorized the Psalms, if they memorized Isaiah, then they memorized poetry. Poetry had hooks. And it got into you, it wriggled into a memory cell in your brain, and it stayed there. And they could retain it. It's much easier to retain poetry than it does prose. You find it on a prayer meeting on Tuesday night. How the men and women who pray there, they will quote hymns that they know and love because they stick, because we sing them. Like I could sing that first hymn, "How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come let us seek our Lord today," because I've sang it 70 years or more. Well, the poetry of chapter 9 is typical of what we call poetic prose. A special formal style employing the characteristics of poetry, but less consistently. So this oracle of Zechariah in this chapter and the next chapter is regular and stylized, and it's better remembered because it is vivid. As a matter of fact, poetry is the second most common literary feature of the scriptures. One third of the Bible is written in poetry. The language of poetry is vivid imagery. Look at verse 3. He's talking about Tyre. He doesn't say Tyre was powerful and rich. He doesn't say that. He says Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. He uses these similes, you see, like dust, like gold, like the dirt of the streets, the gold. And all that is designed then to bring our emotions to the truth, to help us to have a vivid picture of the foes that were threatening. They were mighty and powerful enemies. And so the prophet poets use such literary devices. They use metaphors and personification and hyperbole. All we like sheep, that's a simile, isn't it? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah's poetry. I read to you today from Isaiah 47, that personification of Babylon as a woman who's once had all the airs and graces of the princess, the daughter of the emperor, and how inevitable and terrible will be her fall. And that's to encourage the people, because they're under the boot of the Babylonians. And so people say to us, do you believe the Bible literally? You say, jaws dropping in amazement. They're shocked. Do you believe the Bible literally? And we tell them, yeah, we believe that it's inspired and it's infallible, that it is just as God wanted it to be written, that he supervised the whole process of inspiration. And if you ask how far, Jesus says, to the jots and to the tittles. We're unashamed of that. But then we need to say to them, but of course we do interpret a third of the Bible in by the laws of poetry. It has its own rules of interpretation. It's not a scientific textbook. We're not saying it is. When we say that, we're rather reluctant. We do say it. If we are in a corner, we have to acknowledge that. But we think, they are thinking now, we want our cake and eat it. We want the Bible and we want to say that it's got untruths in it. We're not saying that at all. It has the truth of poetry. When we see a metaphor, when we see a simile, we understand it as a figure of speech. All the trees of the field did not clap their hands together, literally. The mountains didn't dance for joy, literally. It's a picture of delight in all creation, in the greatness of God who made them. And poetry must be read and understood and interpreted with the normal imagery of poetry. One more little word about the poetic style of the prophets and the next two chapters. And you will find in all of biblical poetry what we call parallelism. Parallelism is a literary genre. That's the buzzword again. Well, you know my buzzwords. In which virtually all biblical poetry is written in parallelism. Chapter 10 and verse 2, if you want to look, here's a lovely case of it. The idols speak deceit, parallel. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. So there's a thought, and then there's a parallel literary statement after it. And then two or more successive lines strengthen the image. The image of a lost people, because they don't have a shepherd, or deceiving false shepherds who are leading people astray. The second statement develops the first, and these two chapters then are full of poetic parallelism. Okay. Introduction over. That's my little introduction to you of the frequency of Old Testament prophecy, which were Old Testament poetry. Well, what does it say to me? Well, it says to me, be vivid. Be lucid. It says to me, be interesting. Use concrete language and symbols in order to grasp the understanding of the newcomer who's come for the first time here. Doesn't know much about Christianity. like the Lord Jesus did so vividly and wonderfully in the Sermon on the Mount. So that the children will know that it's not just when I talk to them and tell them stories, but when I'm preaching, I preach to the children too. So it says that to me, as God used poetry, as he used vivid language like that. And then it says about people who are publishing literature. You know, make it attractive, isn't it? Tiny type to save money, and you put your glasses on. No, nice big typeface. A nice big font. And then wide white margin around it. And gaps between the lines. Help us to read. And Banner does that, and InterVarsity Press, the evangelistic material that you use, that obviously is a lot of thought going into it, isn't it? Not to fail there. First point then now, God is going to judge the unbelieving world. First 8 verses, that's what it says. That's the principal theme, God is going to judge the world. It's called an oracle. And that means a revelation from God. But a revelation from God that weighs heavily upon the people to whom it's directed. It's pretty weighty. It's a sort of burden. And that's how it's been translated too. And this burden comes upon the nations that we have been reading about from the first chapter that have been at rest. The nations who don't care about God, who've been at rest, contented without him. And they say to one another, what poor suckers those people are who have gone back to Jerusalem and they built a temple now. Can you hear that? And they just want to hear the word of God and the will of God and do it each day. And we've been delivered from that, they say with a big smile. We're at rest. That's what they say. So they don't bother with God. And he doesn't bother with us. That's what they think. And so then Zechariah says, the word of the Lord is going to rest on Damascus. And the rest of you, that's what he says. You see the play on words there that they've attempted in the translation. Not on every person without exception, because there are believers in Damascus and there are believers in Babylon. There are believers in the nations of the world because they've heard of scripture. There was a man from Africa who bought a copy of Isaiah's prophecy and he was taking it home with him to read. There are people, Naaman the leper in Syria. He was a believer, wasn't he? And their eyes were on the Lord everywhere. They were shocked at what went on in the local temples and the local priestesses and the idols. They found it abhorrent. They were looking to the Lord for help. And in the first verse, we learn about those people too. But beware, land of Syria as a whole, and cities of Hadrach and Damascus, and down the coast, then you see as your eye goes down that first chapter, Hamath, and then the ports, the famous ports of Tyre and Sidon. The word of God is against them all. They were the wealthiest places in the world, and international trade then. The Phoenician sailors had gone out all around the Mediterranean and up to Wales and up to Aberystwyth, and they seemed mighty strongholds. You see that phrase? They had tons of silver. Silver was like piles of dust that you find in other places. Gold as common as the dirt of the streets. You see, it was there. And poor Jerusalem and the poor people that had come back and they wanted to build and meet opposition and they had to find food for themselves. Their wives worked hard and the children were working hard too. Didn't seem fair because the Lord was with them. And yet, it was Tyre and Sidon that were the Hollywood of their day. People today look at TV, don't they? Unemployed young men look at TV and they see the fashion and the good looks and the hairdos and the cars and the exotic holiday destinations and the five-star hotels, and they're green with envy. They say, that's the life for me. And people say that who think money is the great goal in life, that it can buy you heart peace and contentment and everything that's really, really enjoyable and satisfying in life. They think that. And then God speaks in verse 4. And he says, but I'm going to take everything away from them, from those nations who are at peace, who are contented without me. What they have will be consumed. The great Mediterranean seaports. And he mentions some of these lovely Old Testament names. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod. Philistine strongholds. The envy of many in poor landlocked Jerusalem. Let those cities know this, that the Lord will take away their possessions. He'd take them all away. All you've got. Moth is going to eat it, and rust is going to corrupt it, and thieves are going to break through and steal it. The city they love will experience, verse 4, the great fire of Tyre. The seaports will be conquered, and fleets will come in, and they will be occupied by foreigners, and their monarchy will end, and the remnant that survives. Well, the remnant that says, now we are disillusioned with all that the priests of Tyre and Sidon preach to us, they will hear with a new interest, a new fascination, a new longing. They will hear the message that comes from Jerusalem about Jehovah, the living God. And these Gentile nations will become the actual leaders of the converts to Jerusalem. They will become advocates. That's what he says. Ekron will become like a suburb of Jerusalem. The Jebusites, verse 7. The Philistines will become a ruin, but the people of God, well, they'll have a house. They'll have a dwelling place. There'll be a father sitting there welcoming them, and they can go home to him. They can turn to him night and day, and they will love and serve the Lord. They will never again, he says, have an oppressor like Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar who will come in and take them captive and take them into exile. While they trust the Lord, he'll protect them. While they obey him, he'll protect them. Verse 8, he says, now I am keeping watch. And so with that affirmation, that first opening section ends. God will judge nations at ease. And so that's what Jesus picks up, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. In those words that I've begun to quote to you, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves can't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, what's your treasure this morning? Because your heart's there. What's your treasure? What do you treasure more than anything else in the world? That's where your heart is. But what you should treasure is this wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, our prophet and priest and king, the Son of God, the one who's with us, the one who's drawn you here because he's a magnet and you keep coming back because you know that life is barren and empty without him. And that's the first section then. That we are made by God and we are made for God and this is God's world and our hearts are never going to find rest, although we think we have found rest by not listening to what God has to say to us in his word. We'll find rest when we come to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He does it. Okay, second section then. And that's about God the Son coming to save his people. And so here are the most well-known words of Zechariah in verse 9. And I said that would be my text, the hub of the chapter. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so he's prophesying in poetry, the triumphant entry of the Messiah into the city of Jerusalem. They've been there 10 years, arriving back from the 500-mile march, the walk, where they buried people, and people were born, and people got ill, and people recovered, and they finally arrived there. And it was just ruins, jackals and snakes, a horrible place. And the best stones had been taken by people who'd, in the last 70 years, had built their own homes round about. And so they had to rebuild homes, and they had to plant corn, and they had to feed themselves and look after their children and nurse the elderly. 10 years of that. And he's saying, don't be discouraged. The king is coming here. That's what he says. Here, where no tourists came, no ambassadors came to have a look and oiled the palms of the governor, so that the governor could be kind to them, because the governor had nothing to offer. He could hardly survive himself. But the Messiah, he'd come. Great David's greatest son would come. Son of Mary is going to come. He's coming there, to their streets. That's why they must stay, and that's why they must be so warm and welcoming to Johnny Come Latelys, Abraham Come Latelys, who travelled after all the hard work had been done after 10 years, and they came, and they mustn't say, you're a bit late in coming, aren't you? You mustn't be like that at all to them. Especially those that had done so well in Babylon, and it was a great sacrifice. They had businesses, and they had servants, and they were moving up in society, and yet their hearts were in Jerusalem. And one day the father got the kids and his wife and the servants. We're off. I bought horses and mules, and we're going to go back home. Don't stay. Don't stay a day longer in Babylon. Come home now. Come home to Jerusalem. Walk the streets. Work here. Plan. Because your king's coming here to this place. And all the four Gospels mention it. It is the start of what we call Easter week. It's Palm Sunday, isn't it? Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem to a tumultuous welcome. People took their cloaks off and carpeted the road on which he would ride. And they took down palm leaves and they scattered it, and they made a lovely carpet to welcome him. And they were full of joy. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all refer to this event. And the words of Zechariah here in chapter 9 are quoted in the New Testament. So here God himself put himself online. God said publicly, this is what was going to happen one day. He promised this, and it was fulfilled. Jesus entering the city. It's the stuff of prophecy. Well, what do we say about it? Well, we say three or four little things about it. Firstly, these words were directed to the Lord Jesus himself. That's the first thing we've got to read. As a boy, he grew in wisdom. He went to the synagogue. His mother taught him. He read scripture, learned to read. He increasingly understood who he was and what his role in life was from fellowship with his father and by reading the Bible. And there was a day, 2,000 years ago, there was a day when he, as a boy, was reading scripture. Like you read scripture. And he was reading this passage that has been read in your hearing this day. And he thought, he saw it. One day I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. I'm going to ride on a donkey into Jerusalem, and there'll be great rejoicing as I do so. I don't know when that will be. But my father will make that known to me. I wait on him for that time. Didn't know as a little boy it would be just a week, 5 days before he was crucified, a week before he rose from the dead. So these words were directed to Jesus, and Jesus believed them. Secondly, These words were addressed to the congregation who listened to the sermons of Zechariah every day. It would have been preached to them not in order to think like some carrot before them. It could happen next week, you know. There was no hint of that. There was no chronological reference at all to when it would happen. They weren't told, you are going to see it. They weren't told that. But it was going to occur in this place, this geographical spot in Jerusalem, where a degree of latitude and degree of longitude cross one another in this place. In this ruined city that they were rebuilding, it was going to happen, they were told. So be steadfast, be unmovable, always abound in the Lord's work. Go on with your building. Go on building the temple. Get the roof up. Finish the work that you have begun. He was saying, look forward in hope. You're laying a foundation for the coming of the king. Because it was essential for the plan of God for Jerusalem to last another 570 years or so. And that they were to see what the future was. That their future wasn't as a warmongering, power-hungry, aggressive country. It wasn't going to be like that at all. They weren't going to declare a jihad, a holy war. It wasn't going to be like that. This is, in fact, what he says in verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, because the weapons of their warfare and our warfare are not carnal, they are spiritual, they are mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds, they are the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's our weapon. We have nothing but contempt for people who hack off the heads of soldiers or suicide bombers. The third thing, these words were addressed to us and to all the people of God in the next 2.5 millennia. And they were saying, God is the God of history. What he has said in his word is going to happen. So God has told us how we can identify, because there are hundreds of messiahs and Christs. Jesus says there are Lord's many. Paul says there are God's many. But how we can identify, one of the ways we can identify Jesus, not only the perfection and beauty of his life or the power of his great deeds, but because he fulfills prophecy. All right, Henry Liddon, the 19th century Oxford professor, traced no fewer than 332 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. They covered his family, social status, his lifestyle, his general demeanor, his teaching, his extraordinary powers, and many, many minute details which were not fulfilled except in that last week. A third of the Gospels describes the events of the last week in the life of our Lord. The most important week in human history. And it dawned with Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem, fulfilling this prophecy. And the fourth little word about why this is here. These words were written for his enemies' discomfort. Yeah. All these true prophecies. They're a testimony to every person, whether you are a Christian or not. They're a testimony about the authenticity and truthfulness of the Bible. Jesus told the devil again and again, but it is written. It is written. It is written, he told him, 3 times. And he told other people, you make mistakes because you don't believe the scriptures. And so here is this uninventable and infallible Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he tells us then what we are to think about the Bible. And he tells us, thy word is truth. The Bible is truth. It's the standard by which we judge all the other feelings and the ethos of society and the preferences that men and women have. So the people around us, they may not be persuaded by the truthfulness of the Bible. We still give them the Bible. The Gideons go out into the schools and into the colleges and into the hospitals. And when I go to a hotel or when I'm in a hospital, I open the drawer and see if the Gideon Bible is there. And if they're angry because it's there, well, it's there and it's true. Let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you what Zechariah says about him. Not like other leaders. He's righteous and he's gentle. He doesn't ride into a city on a great war horse, a tank. He isn't driven in on a golden chariot pulled by a white stallion. He rides in on a donkey, my Savior does. On a colt. We've seen the overthrow of President Viktor Yanukovych of the Ukraine in the past week, and the crowds entered his luxury mansion and gawked at all they saw there. The 340-acre estate, the lake he had cut out, where there was a Spanish galleon brought, and there it became a restaurant to eat in with his lackeys, the pet ostriches, his own golf course with gold-plated golf clubs, the private zoo, all the excesses of tyrants all over the world. They're in Africa and they're in Asia. They're in South America, aren't they? They're Chinese, they're Arab. Jesus, the King of Kings, rode into the city on a little donkey. You don't need to be afraid of him. Don't think then that you come to him and it's going to be curtains for a joyful and a familiar and intimate life with God. He rides a donkey. And his message is peace, verse 10. He will proclaim peace to the nations. Therefore, justified, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He's turned away the anger of God towards the shabby ways we've behaved in our lives. He's taken the guilt of all that away, and God's been appeased by what Jesus has done for us. His people can run into his presence. So we can look up and we can see his great smiling face, and we can say, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. You're my Father because Jesus Christ is my Savior, and he's your Son. The wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. It's full redemption through him. He has redeemed us. So be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. His reign is effective. His reign will never end. Jesus shall reign wherever sun doth his successive journeys run. It's not like this tyrant, Viktor Yanukovych. It's all over for him. His kingdom isn't restricted to Luxembourg or Monaco, a little principality tucked away somewhere you can walk across in an hour. His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. That's it. That's what he says, verse 10. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river, that is the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. And what he does with all this great power that he has, all power in heaven and earth, what he does is to free prisoners from the waterless pit. Verse 11. From sinking sands, he lifted me with tender hands. He lifted me from shades of night to plains of light. There we are, poetry. God helps us to see the vividness of it in that way. From the dungeon of captivity. And he says, verse 12, return to your fortress, O prisoner of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. That's what he does. Our humble king, with all his power, blesses twerps like you and me, inconsistent Christian people like you and me. And then the third thing, yeah, we'll go on. We'll finish this chapter. It'll be another 5 minutes. God is going to come again and destroy the works of the devil. Okay, that's the last section. the Lord will appear. You see that? That's verse 14 to 17, those four verses. It's a scene of vindication, of Jehovah appearing, of saving, of manifesting his dominion, of destroying the devil. Okay, let's just turn away from non-poetic language and let's look at theological language which describes these last four verses from the New Testament. And you see how we would talk about it. And then we look and we'll see how it's dealt with poetically. Okay? 2 Thessalonians. All right, chapter 2. And the events that occur just before the end of the world. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 and 4. Someone called the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So before the end of the world, there will be an international apostasy, a virtual war against everything that is God's. There's been great blessing that's come. The kingdoms of the world have heard the gospel, and there are many, many all over the world, and then the reaction against that is terribly hostile. There's a leader, and he's called the man of sin, or the lawless one. He's not a fallen angel. He's not a spirit. He's a man. And he is ambitious, and he's very energetic in the Antichrist movement. And he denies the commandments of God. The Apostle John calls him the Antichrist, the great opponent and rival to Jesus Christ. And he arrogates to himself the honor and glory that is Christ alone. He'll dethrone him, and he's audacious and ferocious in his insolence. And he leads mankind's enmity against God. Verse 10, he will gather many to follow him because he displays all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Verse 10. This is what Zechariah is saying then. This battle that we're all in, it's going to be our battle this week. Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. And it will always go on through history. It's a fight. And there will be this fight at the end. But when Jesus comes, the Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. You see that there? In 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. Now that is described for us here in these last four verses in wonderful poetic language. All right, and you've got to understand it as poetry. He is the warrior coming from heaven. You see that? He's awesome. He's intimidating. His arrows, well, they flash like lightning. They're not literal arrows. The bugle sounds his advance, verse 14. He rides on the wings of heaven, verse 14. He's protecting his people, and they fight against the man of sin, and they fight, as Zechariah would see them, they fight with arrows and sling stones and shields. Like the warriors that he knew about. And we have to translate that, don't we, into then our current idea of war and hostility. We fight with every kind of antichrist, the false prophet, the beast, principalities and powers, the darkness of this world. And we grow weary and thirsty in the conflict, but God gives us refreshing drinks, and he talks about the bowls of wine. Isn't that God refreshing us in our fight? And he delivers us, verse 16. And his people then, oh, they're so beautiful. In his sight, they are bedraggled, and they're tormented, and they're hated. But oh, they're beautiful to him. And they're being turned from one degree of glory to another. Verse 17, they're so beautiful. And he can cry to his father, here am I and the soldiers you gave me. And how brave they were. And that's what we see. Let me read to you. Verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He'll march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. Verse 16, the Lord their God will save them on that day. As the flock of his people, they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, new wine the young women. We're going to be more than conquerors through his love then. We're going to stand in an evil day, and having done all, we're going to stand. So, I want you to enlist now. Not that Jesus Christ won't do this without you, but that you need to come with us. You need to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Don't fight against him. If you're not for me, you're against me, Jesus says. Don't be against Jesus. Against Jesus. Isn't that terrible? To live a life against the Lord Jesus. But don't live that life. You come and you join with him. You nail your colours up. You say, I'll be a Christian boy. I'll be a Christian student. I'll be a Christian pensioner. I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Men will despise you and say all manner of evil against you. You follow him. And then finally, you Christians, are you ready for the battle? Are you being strong now? Are you being built up? Are you feeding on the word of God? Are you crying to God for strength to help you? Is that your longing? To really be unashamed to say, I'm a Christian. And then to take it on the chin. And live for him with the help that he'll give you. Lord, bless your word to us. Thank you for Zechariah. Thank you for Jesus Christ that he spoke of, who came and fulfilled every word that you spoke. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you that it's the sword of the Spirit. May it cut away from our lives the darkness and the unbelief of an ungodly lifestyle. And may we be holy to the Lord all our days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.